Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, the book of Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And our subject this evening is the commandment in the garden. Now, last week we began to look at chapter 2. We looked at the first part of the chapter, and we noted that although some of the same events that we read of in chapter 1 are repeated or mentioned again in chapter 2, this is not simply a repetition of events just for the sake of repetition. We are told in chapter 1 that God created man, and we are told that again in chapter 2, the creation of man is mentioned. But in chapter 2, well, there will be a much closer look at the creation of man. We zoom in, as it were. It is as though the creation of man is put under a microscope. God created man, yes, but how did he do it? And what happened afterward? What are the consequences of man being created in this world? So this is what chapter 2 is going to be dealing with and considering, so that we can see these things in greater depth, so that we don't just know about these things, but we can learn from these things, because the lessons, of course, in these chapters are so fundamental to our understanding. And another thing just to mention here before we continue is that the accusation is often made that there is a contradiction between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Some point out that in chapter 1 we read that God made the birds of the air and the land animals first, and then he made man, which we read of in verse 26 of chapter 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." These have already been made, and then God creates man. Well, some say there's a contradiction in chapter 2, because first we get the account of God making man. And that is, of course, in verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life," and so on. And it's only later on in this chapter that we hear of the formation or the creation of the animals. Verse 19, we have to wait until, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air." So some people say, well, why is there a contradiction? In chapter 1, the animals are made first. But in chapter 2, it seems that man is made first and then the animals. Well, there is no contradiction, of course. And perhaps it's best to go back just for a few seconds to the original languages, the Hebrew, because the tense in verse 19, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field," the tense of the Hebrew can just as easily be translated, "He had formed," as in he had already formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God had formed, he had already formed every beast of the field. He didn't just form it then, after the creation of Adam, he had already formed them. Every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. And now he brings them unto Adam to see what he would call them. So the original Hebrew clears that controversy up very nicely for us So there is nothing to be worried about. The beasts of the field and the fowl of the air, they are created before man. Man is the climax of creation. But now let's look at Adam in the garden. And well, we begin this evening looking at verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Well, now, the first thing this tells us, and the first way we can apply it, is, well, we understand and we know that man is given a job in this Garden of Eden. There was work for man to do. Man, from his very creation, was given a vocation. He was given employment. He was not to simply do nothing. He was not to just lounge about in the Garden of Eden, to be idle in the garden. No, he was to be employed in the service of the Lord. And this is how man is made, from his very creation. And well, you could say it is man's nature. Man's nature to work, to be industrious. There has never been a civilization known to man where nobody worked, where everybody just rested and relaxed. There's never been a civilization like that. Everybody works. It's man's nature to work. And even in today's society, which is characterized by great ease and great comfort, well, it seems that people work, it seems, more than ever. We're more industrious. We're producing more than ever. And this is built into our very constitution, as it were. It's how we're made. And well, just to add to this, as we're on the subject, it is, of course, how the church should be. Many people, they don't like this idea, the idea of serving in a church, the idea of a working church. They recoil at that term. They think, well, the church is just when we come and we sit and we listen to a message and we have fellowship and so on. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to work. That's not what God would want at all. But it is what God would want. Even from the very creation account that we have before us, Adam, he has a job. He's put into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, of course, Adam, in God's kindness, he was given a day of rest. But you know, the day of rest, and we mentioned this in passing last week, the day of rest is only made valid because he worked. That's why the day of rest is there. If Adam just rested the whole time and did nothing, well, the day of rest would be invalid. It would not be right to have a day of rest if he was idle the whole time. But the day of rest is only valid once you have worked. So we encourage rest, of course. But have we worked? Have we served the Lord? Then rest is valid. Then rest is good. Then rest is most cherished and enjoyed once we have worked. So the work concept is here for us to see. The Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And to dress it and to keep it, what does that mean? Well, to dress the Garden of Eden, well, that really means to tend the garden, to cultivate it. Well, you know, if you see a beautiful garden, you know that it hasn't just come about by chance. You know, if you see a garden, that there must be a very diligent gardener in that garden, laboring, tending to the garden, dressing the garden. And that was Adam's role, to dress the garden. Obviously, the garden was already very beautiful. Of course it was, in the Garden of Eden. But this is what made up the perfection of this garden. The garden was perfect because man himself could play a part in the embellishment of it. This was all part of the perfection. Man was not redundant in the garden, just sitting there enjoying it. Part of the perfection was that he himself could embellish the garden. It was a perfect environment, but it was perfect because man could embellish it and beautify it. Man was employed in the vocation of it. So this is why it was a wonderful environment. He wasn't redundant in this environment. And he was to dress and to keep it, well, to exercise great care over it, to guard it. That's what it means to keep it, of course. And, well, this was God's creation, and it needed to be kept in good condition. And so the garden must be maintained. And, well, yes, we can apply that in a certain sense to how we view the world around us, the environment around us, the planet around us. Now, obviously, at the present time, it seems there are perhaps things going on that are out of our hands. Human beings, well, there may be problems with the climate that humans can't really do anything about. But where we can, we do have a duty to keep the world around us, to not pollute it, to not litter it. This is God's creation. And that's why we care for it. So Adam, he was put into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. But then in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Well, now we are told here, of course, the warning concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And, well, we will consider what that means, the knowledge of good and evil, in future studies. But this commandment of God is given to Adam, a rule, a prohibition. Adam was not to eat of the fruit of that tree. Now, why was a rule given in the garden? Some people ask this. Why was a rule given in the Garden of Eden? Does that not curtail Adam's freedom? That is a mean thing to do, for God to impose something upon Adam, to restrict Adam in some way. Adam should have been free. He shouldn't have had to deal with this rule, with this commandment that has been put into the garden. There should be no rules at all. But of course, this brings up the theme of freedom, what it is to be free. And this is something useful to consider at this stage. What is freedom in the scripture? How is freedom described to us? Well, freedom in the scripture is not about having no rules. It's not about having no rules. That's man's idea of freedom. Man's idea of freedom is that we don't have any rules. We can do whatever we want, whatever man pleases. That is man's idea of freedom. But the biblical idea of freedom, the scriptural idea of freedom, true freedom, comes through obeying the commandments of God. That is the scriptural view of freedom, the scriptural definition, the true freedom. It comes through obeying the commandments of God. Somebody who is truly free is able to freely, willingly obey God's commandment. Somebody who is truly free. He's not enslaved by his own passions and by his own lusts. Somebody who's truly free has been set free from the grip of his sin that resists God. He's been set free of that. And he is able to freely serve the living God. That is what true freedom looks like. That's what true freedom is according to the scriptures. If I could give an additional example, it's like if you see two young children, let's say two Sunday school children, and you give them a rule, you give them a commandment to sit still and listen. Now, one is able to do it without any fuss, but the other, he cannot stop fidgeting or giggling or distracting others or even murmuring to himself. He can't do it He can't obey the commandment. Now, which one of the two is free? Who is more free, the one who can obey or the one who can't? The one who can obey, of course, he's free. He has greater control over his passions, over his desires. He can hear the commandment and obey. The one who can't, he's not free. He's enslaved by his own desires, by his own wants. That's what rules him. He's not free in that sense. The one who can obey the commandment, that is the one who is free. The other cannot. He is a slave. And so, well, of course, it doesn't just apply to children. It applies to all of us. Man who does whatever he pleases is not free. He is a slave to his own lusts and to his own passions. True freedom belongs to those who can mortify those lusts and deny themselves to obey the commandments of the living God. And so, this is what freedom was. Adam was free. He was free to obey the commandment of God. He had that capacity. He was not a rebel sinner. God gave him this commandment. He was free to obey it. He was perfectly free in this garden. It's not an imposition upon him. It's not a cruel oppression, because he is free to keep that commandment. There is nothing in him that resists it at this present moment in time. And by the way, just as an aside, the commandments of God, they actually preserve freedom. The commandments of God, they preserve freedom. They promote freedom. The commandment, the rule is given, as we see here, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God has given this commandment to preserve Adam's life, to preserve him, not to oppress him, to preserve Adam's life. Adam, if you eat of this tree, you will die. So I give you this commandment to preserve your life, to protect your life, to protect your happiness, to protect your joy in the garden, so that you can still eat freely of the trees, of all the other trees. I give you this commandment to protect that. We know, and this is jumping ahead of ourselves, that when Adam disobeyed, he was thrown out of the garden. He couldn't enjoy the privileges of the garden anymore. They were cast out, Adam and Eve. But God has put this commandment in place to protect that, prevent that from happening. I don't want you to be cast out, Adam. I don't want you to have that shame and that sorrow and that misery that comes with disobedience. So I give you this commandment to preserve your freedom in the garden, to preserve your happiness and your joy. He doesn't want him to die, therefore the commandment is given. So God's commandments, they preserve our freedom. And we read earlier from 1 John chapter 5, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. His commandments are not burdensome, in other words. They are given out of love for us. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're given out of love for us. Even the Ten Commandments. When you look at the Ten Commandments, they are given for man's good. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. It shows us a better way, so that man may know true peace and love amongst one another. It's for man's good. Do not kill one another. Do not hate one another. Do not steal from one another. The commandments are not grievous. They're good. They're out of love for mankind, so that you will have peace, so that you don't need to fear one another. Fear people stealing from you. You will have peace if you keep these commandments. God's commandments, they preserve freedom and love. And even, well, the first table of the commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, it preserves the blessing of God for us. If we worship God, if we honor him, if we serve him, we will know great blessings from God. We will know the love of God, and it will be preserved for you. But if you turn away from these things, you will lose the blessings, you will lose the peace. So all these things, this is the choice that we have. This is always set before us. If we obey God, there will be peace and joy and happiness. If we don't obey God, there'll be loss and sorrow and misery. Obey God, and your freedoms, your blessings will be preserved. If you don't, well, then you'll be enslaved by your own misery and sorrow and sin. So this is the correct way to view the commandment given in the Garden of Eden. It was a commandment given to preserve Adam's place in the garden, not to endanger it at all. The commandment is given in that way, out of love for Adam. But time is running on, so I just wanted to get to the end of this chapter if we can. But verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." Now, it's been mentioned in commentaries, and I've read it elsewhere, but it's interesting to note that the only thing that is not good in this creation is the fact that the man is alone. God has made the heavens and the earth, and he has declared that everything is good. Even at the very end of chapter 1, all is very good. But there is something that is not good in verse 18. It is not good that the man should be alone. And well, of course, man is going to be given a wife. Adam is going to be given his wife. But we don't always have to apply it in that sense. Man, any of us, we should be sociable beings. We are created to be relational. We should never isolate ourselves from one another, particularly not as Christians. It's not good for us to be isolated Christians. This is why God has provided churches. God did not want us to be individual Christians, just doing our own thing. As soon as the gospel age is brought in, there are churches. Because it's not good for man to be alone. Christians worked together. And so we must apply these words in this sense, never forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. There are some people who never like to go to a church, and that's not because they don't have a decent church, but because they just don't like church and they don't think they have to. But it is not good for us to be alone. One preacher put it in this way, in a church, well, it's like a fire or coals in a fire, and they all warm each other. But once you take one coal out of the fire and hold it up, well, after only a few minutes, it starts to get cold. And that is exactly what it is with Christians. When we are in the midst of Christian people, when we are in a church, well, we are warmed by the fellowship, warmed by the service. But if you take the coal out of the fire, then it soon grows cold. It's on its own. It's isolated. So it is never good for us to be alone as Christians or in any situation or context. We must seek out company, and we must not isolate ourselves. But well, out of verse 19, well, at the end of verse 18, the Lord God says, "I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed or had formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam is given that privilege of naming the animals. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And that is simply meaning a suitable helper. there was no one suitable for Adam from the animals. There was nobody he could relate to in that sense. He needed somebody who mirrored him, who was made in the image of God, just like him. And so in verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Well, woman made out of the rib of man. And well, that beautiful quote, which many of you know from Matthew Henry, is so apt for this verse in Genesis. This is what Matthew Henry says. Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him or to rule over him. Neither was she taken out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. Well, that is a glorious commentary to that verse. I can't better that. But, well, the woman is brought to the man. The rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Well, Adam, of course, has been naming the animals. He's been giving all the names to God's creation. Now he names woman. "She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And of course, there is that connection linguistically. Woman and man, it comes through a bit clearer in the Hebrew. Man in the Hebrew is ish, and a woman in the Hebrew is isha. So there's a bit more of a connection there, but there's still a connection here in the English, woman and man. And then in verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Well, this is a glorious thought. This, by the way, well, who's speaking here? "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife." This is Moses. Moses, of course, is the one who is inspired by God to give the Genesis account. And this is his comments here, his inspired comments and conclusion at the end of chapter 2. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This would be the pattern. The husband would leave the protection of his parents in marriage and establish a new family unit with his wife. He shall cleave unto his wife. You could almost say that marriage is the point when a boy becomes a man. He leaves his parents and he cleaves unto his wife. The point when a boy becomes a man and a new family unit is made. "He shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." One flesh. No other relationship is described in these terms. One flesh, for a good reason. One flesh, well, this suggests the blend of the sexes. One flesh, it's only a woman and a man that can be one flesh. That is how they have been designed and created. One flesh, one woman, one man, two sexes. And also strongly implied here is this is for life. They shall be one flesh. This is an inseparable union. They are one flesh. They cannot be separated. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They shall be one flesh, an inseparable union. And this is very much implied right at the start of creation. And what a glorious thing this is. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Well, just to conclude, because we're out of time, simply this communicates to us that they were perfectly innocent. They were perfectly innocent. There was no corruption in them. There were no indecent intentions one to the other. There were no indecent thoughts one to another. They were both naked and were not ashamed. There was no corruption at all. This is perfect freedom, if you want to put it this way. This is perfect freedom. It's only nowadays, because of sin, sin has come in and has corrupted all of these relations, that this is no longer possible. But because sin is not in this world, death is not in this world, then perfect freedom can be known and enjoyed, but not now. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This was a perfect environment, of course, as we continually affirm. But of course, that freedom was about to come to an end. And next week we'll begin to see this tragic tale unfold, the fall of man. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank Thee for all the things that we learn of in Thy Word, all these things that are so precious to us, all these things that are for our learning. Oh, dear Lord, may we indeed take all that we have heard this evening on board and apply these things to our lives and measure these things to our lives. Lord, we know that we fall so far short of Thy holy standard, that we are sinners. But Lord, forgive us afresh all our sin and help us in the days ahead. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen.